Book of Revelation, chapter 13, is where we are this morning, following right, of course, on the heels of chapter 12 last week, where we were given a glimpse into the spiritual world, and we saw what kind of lies behind the veil of the physical world, what is going on behind the scenes of this creation, the sin and evil that is going on behind that which we cannot see. We saw that there is this great spiritual battle going on, seeking to draw men and women away from God and away from righteousness to live an ungodly and evil life in this world. And we saw in that scene last week the essence of the spiritual evil called the dragon, the old serpent, the devil and Satan. We saw that he is going to lose a great battle. He's going to be cast down to the earth. And when he is cast down to the earth, once and for all, he knows his time is short before God dooms him to the lake of fire for all of eternity. Therefore, while he is on the earth and his time is short, he is going to unleash a wrath and fury that is beyond what this world has ever experienced or ever known. The devil in those days is going to launch a campaign of terror that makes what is going on in this world today look like preschool. It will stagger the imagination of people. And we have to ask the question, well, how is he going to do this? How is the devil going to carry out this reign of terror on the earth? Well, he's going to do it through an individual, through a leader who is going to gain control of the world in the same way that any other leader gains control of a nation. That leader, the scripture calls the Antichrist. Satan is actually going to raise up an individual, a man who is going to be the very embodiment of evil. Everything Satan wants a man to be. This passage of scripture this morning in chapter 13 of Revelation is going to tell us about this individual, this political leader at the end of time, the leader who is going to rule the whole world. And while that might seem fanciful and unbelievable, many in this world today are already pushing and advocating for a one world ruler, one individual, a political figure who is ruling over the entire world, and no individual nation has any say-so or any sovereignty at all. Many are pushing for this one world ruler today, and that's where we see there's a spiritual thing going on here that is going to bring this one individual, the Antichrist, to power. Let's look at the description of this individual in verse 1 of chapter 13, the book of Revelation. The Apostle John says, "And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. And so they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth to speak great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." It's a powerful passage that is very tight and very compact. And a lot of imagery is used here. Remember, John is writing this open letter to the churches of Asia Minor. and he is using a lot of imagery. And so there are a lot of things coming at us in a very tight succession. So I want to just get to them and describe these images so we can understand who this individual is and what he is like, and try to explain some of these things to you. First of all, we ask, well, where does he come from? What is the origin of the Antichrist? And it says here in verse 1, John says, I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. And of course, with the description that follows, the natural tendency is to try to image in our mind some kind of sea monster, a sea creature, because it comes up out of the sea. And that would be really according to the fanciful thoughts of our mind, but not according to the text of Scripture, because as it is explained in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, the waters of the sea are said to represent the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So the Antichrist is going to rise up from among the people. He's going to be a human being just like all of us are. And we have to remember that at this time on earth, the earth has seen all of these judgments of God being poured out that we have already talked about. The seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments are being poured out. And all of those judgments that we've talked about, the increase in violence and conflict and terrorism and wars and rumors of wars, all of the increases in natural catastrophes, famines, earthquakes, diseases, all of the demonic activity on the earth that we've already talked about in the book of Revelation is going on. And the people of the world will be clamoring for a leader who can offer them hope and offer them help. Who can help us from all of these things that are going on? And the Antichrist will see the restlessness and the political turbulence and the desire of a world clamoring for a leader who will make it all stop and restore peace and tranquility and all of those things. He will give people the hope that they crave. But what about his political power? What is the political power of the Antichrist? We see that also in verses 1 and 2. And everything that is said about him describes as an image describing his political power. And yeah, there is politics in the Bible, and this is one of the political passages. We see there in verse 1 that this beast having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on the horns are crowns and blasphemous names. We saw that in chapter 12 as a description of Satan, the dragon. He had 7 heads and 10 horns and crowns and all of that. It's basically the same idea that Satan is going to give to the Antichrist his power and authority, which includes the political power. The 7 heads represented, as we saw last week, the 7 successive world empires that have dominated world history. The Egyptian Empire and Assyria and Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, Rome, and the final empire is going to be the empire of the Antichrist, in which he's going to rule the whole world at that time. The Antichrist will have 10 horns. As we saw last week, the 10 horns are representative of the confederated power of 10 regional kingdoms that Satan and the Antichrist is going to set up. The crowns on their head represent the political power and the political authority of those kings that are overseeing the 10 regional kingdoms of this earth, its power and authority. And the Antichrist is going to have blasphemous names, it says here, blasphemous names on his heads. It is a description of the fulfillment of the completeness of the blasphemy against God. And blasphemy is an interesting word. It comes from the Greek word, it's kind of transliterated, blasphemeo. And blasphemeo in the Greek really means to take onto yourself the prerogatives that are rightly only ensconced with God. Only God can do these things. And one of the things God does is he determines the eternal judgment of individuals. If we do that, try to determine whether somebody is going to go to heaven or hell, that would be blasphemy. That is taking to ourselves the prerogative that only rightly belongs to God alone. This individual will have the complete filling of blasphemy against God, taking unto himself all of the prerogatives that only God has. He will be the abomination of desolation described by Jesus and by Daniel the prophet. He will be the man of sin that I just read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, who will oppose all religions of all kind. Everything that is called God, everything that is worshipped, he will oppose and speak great blasphemy against those things. That is his part of his power and his authority, his political power. Verse 2 gives us a different kind of description of that power. Verse 2, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power, Satan gave the Antichrist power, his throne, and great authority. Now, if you go on the internet, you can find paintings of this monster that comes out of the sea trying to meet this description of a bear and a leopard and a lion. And they try to put all of these together and come up with some bizarre looking creature. And again, that's kind of falling prey to we interpret the Bible literally, and so if we interpret it literally, then this individual must be shaped with all of these animal parts. And they try to put a Christian in a box and say, well, you interpret the Bible literally, so you've got this monster coming out of the sea monster with all of these bear and leopard and lion parts. What is that going to look like? And our answer is, yes, we interpret the Bible literally, but by literally, what we mean is actually literally in that we understand when we're reading figures of speech. We understand apocalyptic literature is very fanciful with its images. We understand that John is writing in such a way so as to not bring torment upon the churches to whom he was writing by getting very detailed and explicit. We understand this is what is going on there. And if we read world history, we see that three of the six empires that have ruled this world were likened to these specific three animals. There were animals that were well known in the region at that time in Asia Minor and certainly in Palestine. And they described characteristics that these empires were known for. So now that begins to make a little more sense. The lion was a fitting symbol for the fierce consuming power of the Babylonian Empire. If you read history about the advancing of the Babylonian Empire, many of the ancient historians liken the empire to a fierce lion, very powerful and all-consuming and fierce. The ferocity and strength and stability of the Medo-Persian Empire led to its depiction as a bear, very strong and ferocious and stable. The Greeks, in their swift conflict and conquest under Alexander the Great, you can watch the History Channel and watch about Alexander the Great, and they talk about how swift his armies conquered other nations. They likened his army to a leopard. And so we see in those three descriptions that the empire of the Antichrist will be like those three things combined. And it will be a power that cannot be resisted. And so we ask the question, then, how does the Antichrist rise to power? Well, there's a couple of things that we see in the text here in verse 3. He says, verse 2, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. The dragon is Satan, and he's going to actually indwell and empower this individual called the Antichrist. And it's going to be the power of Satan that actually does these things. And he gives to the Antichrist, the first thing, his power. His power. The power of inner strength and energy and spirit. The power of personality and the ability, persuasion, influence. The power of force and might. He's going to give to the Antichrist, it says there in verse 2, his throne. His throne, essentially his government. If you remember the story of Jesus after his baptism, Jesus goes out in the wilderness and is being tempted by the devil, right? And one of the temptations is where Satan shows Jesus all of the kingdoms of the earth, right? And Satan says to Jesus, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you will bow down and worship me. See, as Satan is the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of this world, he has authority over all of the nations as a leader. What he was willing to give to Jesus, and Jesus rejected by saying, it is written, you shall worship God and serve Him only. The Antichrist, not so much. He's like, bring it on. Give me your throne. And Satan will give his throne, his influence to this man, the Antichrist. Says he'll also give to the Antichrist his authority. That is, he will give to him complete authority, dictatorial rule, command and influence. He'll give the Antichrist the greatest power, rulership the earth has ever known. And it'll be embodied in one person. And it'll be a terrifying time. And there's going to be even more that will flow into his authority and his power. Look at verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and the deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed after the beast. One of the heads, one of the regional kingdoms, still empowered by the Antichrist and filled with the leadership and authority and presence of Satan. That seventh head is the rulership of the Antichrist himself. And he suffers what is called a mortal wound. A mortal wound. And then is miraculously healed. And there's two ways to look at that. This, we could look at it one way, saying the Antichrist is actually killed and is dead, this human being. And God, for his own purposes, allows this person to come back to life. But I think more likely the Antichrist's alleged death and coming back to life is a counterfeit. Because that's what he does. He's a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit of Jesus' death and resurrection. And this death is staged. And one of the lying wonders, as we read about in 2 Thessalonians, is perpetrated by the false prophet. The Antichrist's resurrection or coming back to life will also be phony because he never really died in the first place. But whatever happens and however it happens, the whole world will come to believe that this individual was dead and yet had the power over death himself. Sound familiar to you? We talk about Jesus having the power over death. And he had the power over death because he is the creator of life. And now we've got this one in a complete counterfeit movement. And the whole world, after seeing all of the death and destruction that has gone on and all of the judgments that have been poured out and all of the plagues and the wars and the killing and the maiming that we've already seen in the book of Revelation, that they're going to look at this guy and this guy. With all of the death going on in the world, he's got power over death and he brought himself back to life. And the whole world will say, this is the guy to follow. They marveled. They marveled. And they followed the beast there in verse 3. They followed him. And they're amazed. And that is one of the lying wonders that people will so easily fall for in the last days. Well, we might ask the question then, how does the Antichrist retain power? We see a number of things in verses 4 through 8. First of all, it says that the people who marveled and followed him, verse 4, and so they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. People in the end times will actually worship the devil himself. Now, there are people who do that today all over the world. It's a very common thing in life today and a common thing for people to do. We come from an area in California up high on a mountaintop at the convergence of three counties and a major Interstate 5 running through it, and we had Satan worshipers up there on the mountain, and druids, and witches, covens, and all of that in the community that we're from. And we saw that kind of thing up there, and it was pretty much a common thing. People weren't even all that concerned about it anymore. But in the last times, people will worship him. And as people worship the dragon, the Satan, and worship the Antichrist, who gave authority to the beast, they worship the beast. And in that kind of devotion, that is what helps him retain power. It is their devotion to him. He'll secure power also by his personal ability and appeal. They say, "Who is like the beast? Who is like this person? There's never been anybody who is like him. He's so smart. He's so intelligent. He's got such a great power of oratory skills. We have to follow him even though he's not saying anything." Kind of sounds familiar. We can even see that going on now. By worship, it means loyalty and allegiance. Doesn't matter what he does. Doesn't matter if nothing works out, no program works out. Doesn't matter. We just follow the personality. We have allegiance. The Antichrist will be filled with knowledge and genius, intelligence. He'll have unbelievable insight, being empowered by Satan himself. He'll be a magnetic, charismatic personality. And he will be a wonder to behold and to appeal to people. People will be amazed by him. "There's never been anyone like him," they will say. The Antichrist will also secure his power by military strength. Look at verse 4. "They worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war against him?'" Well, when he's in control of all the nations, he's in control of all of the military means of war that all the nations possess. So who can fight against him? It would be just individuals who have deer rifles and shotguns and handguns and stuff like that. We obviously can't go to war against anybody with all of the military hardware that is in the world. And people will peacefully surrender. Even those people sitting in churches on Sunday morning will peacefully surrender. If they don't have faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they will say, "This must be the Messiah. Look at the power. Look at the authority. Look at the control. He was dead. He's alive now. And he's running the whole world." And people without a genuine faith in Christ will fall and follow him as well. We'll see that next week. The Antichrist will secure power through speech and oratory, persuasion, and blasphemy. Look at verse 5. "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he is given authority to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. We see that number coming up over and over in the book of Revelation. Great speech, great oratory, great persuasion, and great blasphemy. He will have a mouth that can speak great things, and he will offer hope and change to a world facing one catastrophe after another, one judgment after another, and he will appear to be the Savior of mankind. He will also secure power through atheism and secular humanism. Verse 6, "He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." He is basically going to deny that God exists. Deny that God exists. Deny that the angels exist. Deny that anything supernatural or spiritual exists. He is the only one. And he will hold on to power in that way. Atheism. Secular humanism. And by the way, we see this debate and this conflict going on about anything that belongs to the state. You can't have anything Christian on there, a manger scene or the Ten Commandments or anything. And we're talking about separation from church and state, and you can't have a Bible in the school and all of that kind of nonsense. We see that all of the time. But one of the things that people never talk about, and we as Christians need to talk about, is that secular humanism is a religion. Go on the internet and type in secular humanism or type in the humanistic manifesto, and you will read in the first paragraph that we are a religion that believes there is no God and that mankind is God. So atheism, secular humanism, is a religion. So if we try to get all of the religion out of schools for this phony argument of separation of church and state, or off the county courthouse grounds, well, if we're accepting secular humanism, that's a religion too. We just need to stand up and fight for that truth. So he blasphemes and he denies the existence of God. What he also does is he makes war against the saints. Verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. He is going to go after every individual who names the name of Christ, every individual who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. As a result of all of these judgments that have been poured out, we've been talking about for months now that many people will come to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation time, and they are not going to worship the devil. And they're not going to worship the Antichrist. And the Antichrist will go after them. And you might think, how is he going to make war with people who believe something in their heart? How is he going to know who believes something in their heart and who doesn't believe something in their heart? Well, come back next week and I'll tell you about that. Or you can read the verses following verse 10 and see how he's going to find the believers and make war against them. And of course, all of the people who worship the beast are very happy that he's trying to destroy Christians. The secular humanists are working on that even now to silence and squash Christian thought, Christian conversation, or anything to do with the Bible. They tell people you can only do that in the four walls of the church building. You cannot speak of Christ in the community. That's what is being pushed these days. He's going to retain power and secure power through the conquering of all nations. Look at the end of verse 7. And authority was given him over, key word, every tribe, tongue, and nation. Everyone. No country will be left out. And you might say, even the United States? Even the United States. Because, of course, we are a part of every. We're not separate from every. We are a part of every nation. And even the United States will fall to his authority. He will also do it through imperial worship. Imperial worship, verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, except whose names have not been written in the book of life. Those who have not been written in the book of life, they will worship him. Those believers whose name written in the book of life will not worship him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Every unbeliever will worship this guy and worship Satan who has empowered this guy. This is through what we would call imperial worship, or the worship of the state, the worship of the government as the provider of all good things and the only entity that can do good things. It's the government. And the government becomes unquestionable. And you can't resist. You can't say, that doesn't make any sense. You have to accept everything the government is doing. This is exactly what's going to happen, is people will state their loyalty to the government, to the state, and this Antichrist as a first loyalty. Now, they might be allowed initially to be devoted to something else, or even to Jesus himself. But ultimately, that's going to come to an end as well. It is this devotion to the government. And we see even that all over the world today, that the government is the end all, the entity from whom we derive all benefits and joys of life. They give to us everything we need and provide for us all manner of security and all of this. And all government is unable to provide any of that stuff, and certainly not worthy of our devotion. And there are going to be adversaries, though, to the Antichrist kingdom. Those whose names are written in the book of life, the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, those will be believers in Jesus who will not fall in line, and they will be the adversaries. It's interesting there in verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. You've probably heard that a lot if you've read the New Testament. It occurs 15 times throughout the New Testament text. Jesus would say it often when he would tell a story in the form of a parable. He'd say, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. We saw in chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, it was a little bit different. It had something added on to that. It would say, if anyone has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember that? Chapter 2 and 3? We don't have that here, which causes many to think, because that phrase, what the Spirit says to the churches, is left out, that omission gives us the credence for our position that the church has been removed from the earth at this time during the tribulation. A proverb at the end of it, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. It is an important and practical truth for those who are believers in Jesus alive at this time that they are not to take rebellion into their own hands and to become a terrorist and try to go terrorist on the government of the Antichrist. Basically saying, look, if you're going to go into captivity, just go. Willingly, it's by God's design. Put your faith and trust in God who will watch over and protect you. And you are not to resist or fight against the Antichrist. This is his time according to God's plan. And if you take up arms and become a terrorist, you are guilty of murder. And he has that line in there, he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Capital punishment will still be in effect during that time. And if you become a terrorist as a Christian and you start killing people, that would constitute murder. That would constitute murder and a violation of the commandment. And so the message of this passage is pretty clear. The Antichrist will have his reign on earth, and it's all according to God's plan for the ages to bring about the destruction of Satan and the Antichrist and the prophet that we're going to see next week, casting them into the lake of fire forever and ever. It is all part of God's plan, his future, and he controls it. And we understand this is what God is going to do. And it also helps us in a couple of different ways to think about things spiritually. We have to do some soul searching and make sure we're in the faith. Because what I read to you this morning is not the place to be living in. It will be beyond the worst horror and terror you can even imagine. And it's not the place you want to be. If your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you need to do that today. Because you need a Savior. Because you've sinned against God and violated His commandments. And all the heritage in the world is not going to help you. All of the church attendance is not going to help you before the judgment seat of God. The only thing that can help you is Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for you. Save you from your sins. There is nothing else available to help you. If you come to faith after the church is raptured and taken away, then you will be on earth during these days. And that's going to be a very terrible, terrible existence. So believe in Jesus today if you haven't already. Put your faith and trust in Him that He paid the penalty for your sins so you don't have to, because there is going to be hell on earth. We think it's now, and this is not even close. This is halfway home to paradise, the way this earth is now, and we're thinking it's pretty bad. When the Antichrist comes and Satan is on earth, that will be hell on earth. And you don't want to be here. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we come before you this morning thanking you and praising you for this passage of Scripture. When Jesus first talked about the Antichrist, and so many will come, and one great one will come at the end, We have been curious about the political power of this individual, and we see in the pages of your word that you describe exactly how this individual is going to come about and the power that he has. So, Father, we, on the one hand, thank you for each one who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We will not be here to see that. But there are many who we love who will be. And we know, Father, that it is under your sovereign grace and your gift of faith that each one comes to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Help us to remember this hell on earth that is coming, that it would overcome our fear and nervousness to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news with somebody who does not yet know him, because we love them and we care for them. And we really don't want them to have to endure this hellish nightmare. So help us, we pray, to have courage and boldness to share the gospel clearly, even if it's just our own testimony, what Jesus has done in our own life, so someone else might be saved. So, Father, we give you thanks for this time and for each one here this morning, and ask that you would help us to live faithful lives and holy lives until you bring us home. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.